Well, let's turn again tonight to 1 Samuel 15, an extremely dramatic chapter and episode in the story of the decline of King Saul and the ascendancy of the neighbor better than Saul, David. And the last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we talked a great deal about the seeming contradiction within this chapter concerning the word repent or relent, the Hebrew word nacham, which has a range of meanings. And basically, we looked at verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. We looked at verse 29, which says that God can't do that. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. And then we looked at verse 35 that says he did what he cannot do. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And in case you weren't here on that particular Wednesday night, we did establish beyond all doubt the immutability of God, that he is absolutely unchanging. And his will does not change. But we also said that this word has a range of meanings, to grieve or to be sorry or to change the mind. And it is changing his mind that the Lord does not do. But he has decreed his responses to human actions. And we should be glad about that, because it means our prayers can be answered. He has decreed not only the answers to our prayers, but the prayers themselves. And then we did speak about how God permits language applicable to a human being to be used about him in his word, anthropomorphic language. We got as far as verse 16, and I do want to remind you that what had happened up to that point is that Saul returned from his battle with the Amalekites, but he had not done the will of the Lord. He had not destroyed every man, woman, child, and animal of the Amalekites. Instead, somebody told Samuel that Saul has come, and he set up a monument for himself in a place called Carmel, and he went down to Gilgal. And so he not only set up a monument for himself, but he arrived at Gilgal with all of these animals, the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and so on, and he arrived there with a man, Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So, just to briefly recap, it says in verse 13 that Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And I insisted last time, and I think we'll see it again tonight, Saul thinks that he did do that. He really does think that he's done that. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. It's the same word in Psalm 46 where the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. Just stop what you're doing, saying, and thinking for a moment. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. In other words, he is saying, you may not have a very high estimation of yourself and your abilities, but you are, in fact, the king. You are, in fact, in charge. You have been given a task and a commission, an anointing, and you are the head of the tribes of Israel. This is kind of an important truth for us that we ought to just stop and think about. I have read somewhere that there is a recurring fear among great executives, CEOs of large corporations, even successful businessmen. And this recurring fear that is common to them is that someday someone is going to tap them on the shoulder in a crowd. They're going to turn around and a perfect stranger is going to say to them, "You don't know what you're doing, do you? You don't really know what you're doing, do you?" Have any of you ever felt like that about a role that you have been called to? I remember counseling a mom one time that said, "I don't want to be a mother. I don't like being a mother. I don't know how to be a mother." And, of course, we had to start with the fact, but you are. But you are a mother. And this is, I think, one of the great lessons that all of us have to learn. In whatever role God has put us in or whatever job we have a task to do. And yes, we certainly can have insecurities about it and we can have doubts about ourselves and so on. But this is where we depend on the Lord, isn't it? This is where we go to our Father and say, "I don't know what I'm doing. Please help me. Please guide me. Please help me to make the next decision and the next decision and the next decision. Be with me and lead me in a plain path here."
I'm an elder of this church and live in constant fear that somebody's going to tap me on the shoulder and say, "You don't know what you're doing." And that's the truth. I've been cheated.
Well, Ben, that's why we brought you here tonight. Tonight's the night that we face that ugly fact.
But that's a constant. My goodness, that's a constant.
But actually, not that we're going to call evil good or good evil, but how can that be a good thing? Yeah, our strength is perfected in weakness. This is what God wanted Paul to understand. Paul had every reason to be puffed up, and he said so. He had had revelations. He had been caught up into the third heaven, seeing things that it was forbidden to utter. And yet God sent him this thorn in the flesh, and he wouldn't take it away from him. And the lesson was that his grace is sufficient for him, and his strength is made perfect in weakness. We should always say, in whatever task we accomplish anything, all praise and glory goes to God here. Glory to God, and praise His holy name. This makes us dependent. This makes us keep learning. This makes us keep listening. And it's okay to be little in our own eyes and to have a low estimation of our abilities, but we must always have a very high estimation of God's and His ability to bring us through whatever He has commanded us to do. So Samuel says, "I know you have an insecurity complex or an inferiority complex, but you're the king and you are reigning in the sight of God and with God's help. God made you king over Israel. He anointed you. He sent you on a mission." And so I think it's a very helpful thing to remember that God will equip you for whatever role He causes you to have to take in life. No one ever took on the role of leadership more reluctantly than John Calvin. John Calvin was called by William Farrell to come and be the administrator of Geneva. And Calvin was convinced that he was not up to the task and convinced that he absolutely could not do it. And the conversation with Farrell got very heated. I can't repeat to you what Farrell told him. But the point is that Calvin did his job so well because he was utterly dependent on God and didn't put any confidence in his flesh. So this is what the verse should be reminding us of, that we are what we are by the grace of God. We do what we do by the grace of God, and to God alone be the glory. But we are to remember who we are. We are always to remember who we are. So if we're called to be a husband or a wife, or a child and obedient to a parent, or a parent parenting a child, or be an executive or a board chairman, or whatever we're called to do, let us do it with all our might, and God will be there to answer our prayers for Him to be with us and guide us. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, said Samuel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. There is a significance about that word sinners there. It has the idea of continuous in it. In other words, these are not just one-time sinners. These are constant, continuous rebels, and that has been the problem. Israel has warred against the Amalekites ever since the ambush that the Amalekites did to them in the wilderness. Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Are you surprised at that? I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He thinks he has.
He's still clueless.
He's still clueless. Yeah. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. At this point, Saul thinks something's wrong with Samuel. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. He has this trophy of war. He has the king himself. And he says, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, meaning his troops. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. What is going on here? Get into Saul's mind if you can. It's not that hard. We do it every day. What Saul is giving us here is the idea of spiritual equivalent. In other words, for all practical purposes, I did what was asked of me, and everything I did should be counted right and good because look at the outcome of it all. I've captured the king. I did kill every Amalekite, but there were some good animals, and they've been brought back here, not for us, but to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. There's a kind of spiritual equivalent. You ever ask somebody if they went to church and they gave you an answer, no, but, and then what kinds of things will they substitute for church? I go out to the lake and I see the sunrise and I hear the birds, and that's how I commune with my God. Or they'll say, no, but I watch Day Spring Chapel on the computer. We don't want that to be a habit. They forsake the assembling of themselves together, but they have a spiritual equivalent, don't they? Have you ever come up with spiritual equivalents? No. Well, I'm not going to give my tithe to the church like I pledged. I'm going to give it to this cause, which God sees is equally good. Spiritual equivalency. What Saul is saying here is, why should the commandments be so meticulous? Look at what I intend by all this. I've conquered the king, and I'm bringing back these good animals for a holy religious purpose. What do you want? Samuel replies, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Probably the old King James Version has a good word there that should be retained. We don't use the word much anymore. Hearken. What's the difference between hearkening and listening, in your view? Can you listen to somebody without hearkening to them?
Yes.
You bet. Sure you can. Really paying heed to them. Listening up, we would say. Yeah. And what is Samuel saying here? He is insisting on something that Saul hasn't done, but that he thinks he's done. Saul really thinks he's done this thing, but Samuel says, "No, you have not done this thing." And what is it?
Obedience.
He has not been obedient. But Saul thinks he ought to get a pass because he has gone on the mission, destroyed all the people, brought the king back, and is bringing the animals back with them to mollify his troops, who were obviously very proud of getting these animals. And so basically Saul was saying to them, okay, you have the animals, but we're going to bring them back and give them to the Lord. We're going to sacrifice them. And Saul was the king, and this is the point. Saul was the king, and he didn't obey. And he was supposed to be the representative of the Lord. He had a unique and awesome responsibility. And so the charge is, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen or to hearken or to pay heed than the fat of rams. There are a number of places in the Bible where this particular contrast is brought out between outward religious activity that normally would be acceptable to the Lord, outward religious activity, and the inward condition of the heart. Can you think of any passages that contrast those two conditions?
What do you when he prays in Psalm 51, it says, "Sacrifice and burn offering."
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Let's turn there. It's Psalm 51, beginning with the 16th verse. That's an excellent place. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, we have to take that whole thing in context. So let me just read on to verse 19 and then come back. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. So we can't read verses 16 and 17 as if it's saying, well, God didn't really want sacrifices ever, and that was some sort of man-made thing, and David understood by the power of the Spirit that God didn't want the sacrificial system, that what he wanted instead was a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. That's the wrong way to look at the passage, isn't it? What did God not want from David? What did God not want from David? He didn't want the sacrifices without the broken and contrite heart. Then when you had the broken and contrite heart, then the sacrifices would mean something. This is what Jesus meant when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Teaching teaching in vain the traditions of men. Well, the idea here is that David knows that right sacrifices, you will delight in right sacrifices, verse 19. But he is saying, I can't just run out and give you a whole burnt offering and expect that to take care of what I've done to Bathsheba and Uriah and you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so he says, the first thing that's got to happen is that there's got to be an acceptable sacrifice for me. My proud spirit has to be broken. My heart must be broken and contrite. And you will not despise these, O God. Any other passages that you can think of?
Micah 6.
Micah 6. Excellent. Micah 6. And it's verses 6 through 8, isn't it? Yeah, this is one of the very dramatic passages. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? We will read later on in 1 Samuel that the Lord looks on the man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. That will be applied in a specific way to the fact that David did not look like a promising future king. But it was the heart that was right. Well, in a parallel way, you can apply that concept to these passages. Where the Old Testament saint was not to depart from the sacrificial system. He was to make these offerings to God. He was to do all that God required of him religiously. But what mattered was the heart. What mattered was the intent. What mattered was whether or not he was one who did justice and loved kindness and walked humbly with his God. Let me show you one more from the Old Testament. Isaiah 1, 10 through 17. Isaiah 1, 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That is the Lord calling the nation of Judah by the name of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure, here's the problem, iniquity and solemn assembly. Iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What are the things that God wants with the sacrifices? He wants he wants the forsaking of iniquity. He wants ceasing to do evil, the seeking of justice, the correcting of oppression, being willing and obedient, and refusing to continue to rebel. And then the outward worship will be meaningful. So that is what Samuel is saying to Saul. Let's get Jesus' take on it before we continue on in 1 Samuel. As he denounces the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, I think that this is a good commentary on what is being said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, it was right for them to tithe the mint and dill and cumin. But he says, you've neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then he calls them blind guides who strain out gnats and swallow camels. So it's not either or. It's not either a right heart or outward worship. It is both and. A right heart and outward worship. One of the things that I think is most helpful every week when we take communion is we ask people to examine themselves. And that is a holy time, isn't it? Because we do remember our sins. We remember how far we have fallen at some points during the past week. And we repent and we come back and we get right with God. You know, the only complaint that I've ever heard about that, and we've had plenty of complaints about communion, why don't you use wine instead of grape juice? Why don't you use one cup instead of many? Why don't you use leavened bread instead of unleavened bread? You know, I've heard them all. The most interesting complaint is the complaint about self-examination. When we get a complaint, do you know what it is? That's right. You don't give us long enough. Too many sins. Too many sins. Too much to talk to God about. That may encourage you to do a little bit more on Saturday nights, brothers and sisters, before you come to worship on the Lord's Day. Don't save it all until, you know, 2 minutes during communion. Keep your account short with God. Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Saul did not listen. He did not hearken to the word of the Lord. He really thought that the Lord ought to be just as pleased with what he had done as Cain thought the Lord should be pleased with his offering from the ground. Now look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. What's divination?
My version says witchcraft.
Yes. Witchcraft is certainly encompasses divination. Divination is being involved in the occult. It is making contact with evil spirits and attempting to be guided by them and to predict the future, to get information. It says in Deuteronomy 18:10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them," that's the Canaanites, "out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you're about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." Now, of course, you know that there is witchcraft practiced in America. There's witchcraft practiced right here in Central Texas. There are satanic high priests in our very own cluster of communities. There are covens that people join. I have a good friend whose wife left him. First, she committed adultery with this member of this coven, and then she married this man so that she could herself join this coven. They could be in the coven together. And it is an abomination in the sight of God, and it is extremely attractive to many people nowadays, and especially impressionable teenagers and young people who are often led into it through drugs and the most vicious and violent forms of rock music. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. You see, once you think about divination and witchcraft, that is so horrible. That is so awful. That is aligning yourself with the powers of darkness who hate your God and who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have to say, now what equals that? Rebellion? Rebellion equals divination? And then the next comparison is, and presumption, and that word's translated a number of different ways. It's translated insubordination in the New American Standard. In the NIV, it's translated arrogance. In the Old King James, it's translated stubbornness. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? That sounds almost like it's unfair or a little over the top. Why are those things true? Why are those things true? It must have shocked Saul when Samuel said it, because Samuel is accusing him of being disobedient, and he is accusing him of being equivalent to a sorcerer or an idolater. Isn't that a little severe? Why does rebellion equal divination? Why does presumption, stubbornness, arrogance equal idolatry?
Because our God is holy.
Yes, our God is holy. And so therefore, attitudes like these are just as much defiance as the practiced and abominable attitudes of his enemies who absolutely hate him. Anything else that you'd like to say about presumption?
You're setting yourself up as the one who knows best.
You're setting yourself up as the one who knows the best. And have you ever noticed how you behave when you know best? How do you do? What do? In any situation where you know best?
You put yourself in the position of judgment.
You put yourself in the position of being a judge, you put yourself in the position of being Lord, and you press for what you want, don't you?
It's like you're the God.
You're God. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's where the similarity is. That is the point of comparison. In other words, Saul was behaving as if he was God. He was pressing his own agenda, pressing his own will. This word for presumption is not used much in the Old Testament, but it's got an interesting verb form in the story of Lot entertaining the angels when they came to Sodom. You remember that the two angels came to Sodom and Lot pressed them. He used the verb form of this to stay in his house. And then when the men of the city of Sodom wanted to do abominable things, they pressed Lot. In other words, the idea is someone in an overbearing way insisting on his or her own way, and that is idolatry. That is idolatry. Barbara and I have someone close to us who lost his wife some time ago in divorce, because gradually, over time in their marriage, she began to repeat the idea of how important it was for people to take care of themselves, and how important it was for her to take care of herself, and for every person to take care of himself or herself. And we heard this for years and years. And finally, she just began to decide that it was not good for her to be married anymore, because she really needed to find herself and take care of herself, and she couldn't be burdened down with taking care of anyone else, nor, she would loudly say, expect anyone else to take care of her. Everyone must take care of his or her self. And so, her marriage is destroyed, her children are alienated from her, but she is worshiping her favorite deity, herself. And that is everyone's favorite deity. You all know, of course, that C.S. Lewis married an American woman named Joy Davidman. And you know that when she died, he was...
That was Gresham.
Davidson.
Joy...
Gresham.
Let me make all things plain. Her name was Joy Davidman Gresham. Davidman was her maiden name. Her first husband was Gresham. Then it became Joy Davidman Gresham Lewis. She wrote a book under the name Joy Davidman. So don't look under Gresham or Lewis when you go to Amazon.com. Joy Davidman wrote a superb book on the Ten Commandments called Smoke on the Mountain. And she has a sentence in there about not having any other gods before our God. And I remember reading it for the first time. It knocked my hat in the creek. She said, the essence of idolatry is the worshiper's desire to control and enslave the deity. Because the essence of idolatry is getting something for yourself. It's getting good crops from Baal, or it's getting the perks from your job, or whatever it is that you worship. Self-centeredness is the essence of idolatry. And so now you know why idolatry and presumption can be placed on an equal footing. Because presumption and arrogance is the forceful getting of one's own way. The forceful getting of one's own way. I counseled somebody recently who's very interested in power, in the and the power that the Lord gives you, power that Christians can have. And this person's not a member of Dayspring. I very much recommended that this person read 1 Corinthians 13, because you remember it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, and that's just what this person is hankering for, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. Why am I bringing up love here? Because love is the opposite of arrogance and presumption. Why? Why is love the opposite of arrogance and presumption? You're considering the need and the benefit and the well-being of someone else besides the guy in the mirror. You're considering the well-being of the beloved. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist, complete it. It does not insist on its own way. It does not insist on its own way. But the arrogant person, the presumptuous person, the stubborn person insists on his or her own way against God. How can that person love God? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And all of this is about obedience. And so rebellion is like being a satanic high priest. And presumption is like being a prophet of Baal. This is an amazing statement, an amazing verse, because it's showing that the seed of the rebellion that takes full flower in a witch or a sorcerer, or that comes to full fruition in a full-blown idolater, is in us all as we worship ourselves and as we are our idols. Verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now what does that mean? Samuel is going to have to say it to him again before it really sinks in. We know, since we've read our Bibles in the past, that Saul is going to continue to be King Saul for a long time after this incident. What does Samuel mean by saying he has rejected you from being king? He's already told him back in chapter 13, you're not going to have a dynasty. Your sons are not going to succeed you. Now he's telling him something else. This is not just repeating that. This is the last straw. This is the thing that has brought the situation to a head. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Yes, Bill.
One thing it means is in the next chapter he's going to anoint David.
That's right. David's going to be anointed, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to depart from Saul. You see, Saul was king in the sense that he had the Spirit of God. He was dependent on God. God anointed him king. But that's about to change. He can still be called king. He still, as far as the Israelites are concerned, has authority. But he no longer has the blessing of the Lord. He no longer has the Lord with him from this point on. And at this point, Saul finally begins to catch on. And he says to Samuel in verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. How often do we find sin in Scripture based on the fact that we obey the voice of someone else Eve heard the voice of the serpent and obeyed the voice. Adam heard the voice of Eve and obeyed the voice. Pilate heard the voice of the people. Caiaphas and the Jews and the mob and obeyed the voice. He says, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. In other words, they were apparently off together speaking about these things, and Saul very much wanted Samuel to come with him. This was supposed to be a time of great celebration. Verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel who will not lie or have regret, change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This term, the glory of Israel, does anyone have another translation other than glory in your Bible? The strength? It's not the usual Hebrew word for glory, kabod. It is, fact is, a word that is only used here and then First Chronicles to describe the Lord, and it means either strength. In 1 Chronicles 9:11, it's translated victory. And the idea here is that the Lord who is the provider of what you need, the Lord who is the true victorious one in Israel, the Lord, essentially, who is the true king of Israel, will not change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. So what Saul has done here is very critical. He's lost his help from the Lord. Remember the psalmist said in Psalm 121, from whence does my help come? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Saul has lost the help of his strengthener, of the one who brings victory. He has lost the help of the king he was supposed to stand for. Then in verse 30, then he said, I have sinned. Each time Saul seems to understand his sin a little more deeply. I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Samuel is apparently satisfied with Saul's repentance, or perhaps he takes compassion on him, but Saul asks to save face, that they go back together and appear united to the army and all the people present. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. There's a recurring phrase here coming from Saul's lips that's disturbing. The Lord your God. The Lord your God. The Lord your God. He said it several times in the chapter. He really is an outsider. He really does not even instinctively use inclusive language about himself. It's like the verse that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Saul seems to be giving us a glimpse of the emptiness of his heart and how he continually refers to God as the Lord, your God. It's almost as if he worships God for the sake of Samuel, to please Samuel. And certainly, he wanted to please his army. So in verse 32, Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, confidently, the word can be translated. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, I've gotten this far without being killed, and now they're going to have some sort of worship service here. Here come Saul and Samuel. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Now I want you to see the significance of what Samuel does next. Samuel is old, and Samuel is not a warrior. He's not a member of the army. He's not a king. And we have no reason to think that he was any kind of swordsman. But this old man takes his sword, and it says, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I think one of the most amazing parts of that verse is before the Lord. What does that mean? Why did our writer put that in, before the Lord?
It's almost like it was an act of worship. He was being obedient.
That's right. This old man was lifting up a sword and doing what Saul wouldn't do. He was willing and able to perform what he told others to do. He obeyed. And he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. It was an execution. The NIV brings this out by translating, he put Agag to death. It was not done in a fury. It was not some sort of impulsive thing that Samuel did. It was fulfilling the devotion to destruction of the Amalekites. And the fact that Samuel had to do it is something that should really stick in our imagination here, that he picks up a sword, old as he is, and is obedient to the Lord. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. That should not be understood that they never laid eyes on each other. Saul came to Samuel, sought out Samuel, but Samuel, it is saying here, never took the initiative to see him again. Samuel never came to see him. But it says that Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. He grieved. He was, in some sense that we do not fully comprehend, grievous and sorrowful over this situation. I think what you have to come away from the chapter seeing is that, as we said last time, our God is not cold and indifferent. He is not simply a mechanistic sort of deity. He is one who permits us to understand about Him that He is afflicted in our afflictions. He has compassion on our needs. I am quite certain that there are many times when we pray to our Father when He so deeply identifies with our needs, which He can do through the Lord Jesus Christ, that He knows what our hearts are crying for. And yet, His answer must sometimes be, no, I'm sorry, not that. But that does not take away the fact that He can, as the book of Hebrews says, sympathize with our weakness and comfort us in our sorrows. And what I want you to see here at the end of the chapter is that you have an impossible situation that has turned out badly. It has turned out to be a crisis and a disaster, and it's not going to be fixed through Saul. It's going to be changed through the neighbor that is better than Saul, the one whom we will finally meet next week, the future King David. But I want you to see the fact that Samuel mourned for Saul. And there's a sense in which God joined him, that there was a sorrow on the part of the Lord. We cannot minimize this. What does it mean Well, it means that there are some situations in our lives that turn out badly. There are some relationships in our lives that get broken, and they can't always be mended. There are some crises that happen, and we can know that we have lived through the will of the Lord. We can even know that we have done all that Scripture would require of us to do. But then do we just say, because we're Calvinists, oh well, God's will be done. We just wipe our hands of that situation. We never think about that person again. Maybe we're more like Clintonistas than Calvinists. We just want to move on. No. What do? It's right to mourn and grieve over a situation, even one that cannot be rectified. You ever done that? Ever been some people or a situation in your life where there was just no changing it, no changing them? It was a dead end. Yes, you have to go on. But that doesn't mean that your heart is not broken. And so Samuel did not leave Saul and just simply think, okay, that episode's over, now I'll concentrate on David. I'll do what I can to give spiritual advice and judge and so on. But I'm just not going to think about Saul anymore. He's dead to me, and that is the end of the situation. No, neither God nor God's people can or should be that cold. Our hearts do break, and we are grieved. And this is one way that we learn something about how to deal with future situations, to sort of head off trouble or tragedy or respond differently next time. But I find it very moving at the end of the chapter that Samuel grieved over Saul, a person who wasn't going to change and a person who wasn't going to have the anointing of the Lord anymore. And Samuel didn't just coldly rejoice over this enemy. He knew that it was a tragedy. And there is every indication that, you know, Samuel had reason to like many things about Saul and to say, as Horatio said of Hamlet, that the elements were mixed in him. But he did grieve over Saul. And the great thing about our God is that in all of our afflictions, He is afflicted. And it is a great reminder of how much our God understands us. Finally, the central lesson is the importance of obedience. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And to obey is better than sacrifice. Any other comments or anything you'd like to add at the end of the evening here tonight? Anything else about Saul or have you ever been a person who was like Saul at one time? You thought you understood a lot of things that you didn't understand? You thought you were being spiritual when you really weren't? What changed you? What helped you? What helps straighten you out even now so that you say, wait a minute, I don't know as much as I think I do. I did not realize as much as I thought I did. I've not only changed theological positions about things, but I've sure changed my attitude. What's done it for you?
Sometimes it's affliction.
Sometimes it's affliction. That can do it. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word.
You get burned. You suffer a loss.
You suffer a loss. And Bill?
I think there's always an element that God, in His grace and mercy and compassion, just opens our eyes to see what we, in our sinfulness and ignorance, either don't see or won't see, can't see.
Yeah. Have you had that happen? Sure. What has he used to bring that about? He uses the Word. As you daily feed on the Word, you're constantly being corrected, enlightened, refined, and convicted, aren't you? That's what the Word of God does for us. And it teaches us how to do the two things together that Saul wouldn't do. Be little in our own eyes. There wasn't anything particularly wrong with that. But realize how big God is, and to trust in Him to change us and conform us to the image of His dear Son.